This is awesome to have the room full like this. I love it. So thank you for showing up. You must not have known I was teaching today, but I appreciate you being here. But I got you now. All right. Well, thank you, Mike. That was an awesome word, and I'm so glad we're keeping our focus on praying. I hope you're doing that. I want to encourage you again, that prayer sheet that Carol puts together every week is an awesome tool if we will use it. So I would encourage you, do what Vicki and I do. We got plenty of time for it going to Teleco, but we just take that thing out on the way home and we just pray through it item by item, and every person that's on there, we try to lift them up to the Lord, and that's a good thing for all of us to do, and you just got a 5-minute drive. Today we're in John chapter 4. We've reached the fourth chapter of John, and it's one of the most familiar stories in the Bible, one of the most loved stories in the Bible, and all of you could get up here and tell us the story. You remember how John started this book talking about Jesus being the light and the life? You know, it's the very first chapter. He came into a world of utter, total spiritual darkness, and he brought light. He is the light. And of course, that's true on a personal level, an individual level. He brings light to us. Because until he comes and gives us his light, we're all walking in utter darkness. All of us. We're dead in our trespasses and sin. We're blind. We're in darkness. And in that state, before we come to know Christ, before the light comes, before he comes and enlightens our hearts and minds to see the truth, if someone talks to us about spiritual things, it just doesn't compute. Not really. It'd be kind of like if I sat down with my 2-year-old grandson, Troy, and I said, "Now listen, Troy, I want you to listen up. Listen very closely, because I'm going to teach you how to solve quadratic equations. Now, the first thing you've got to do is get the quadratic and linear and constant terms on one side of the equal sign. And then you've got to, you know, make sure you draw a graph. If it has real solutions, you draw a graph. And where that graph crosses the x-axis, you know, those will be the zeros. When you find those zeros, that'll be your solution. Are you listening, Troy? Have you got it? Yeah. So... And Troy's going to be looking at me like, "Huh? I mean, you're speaking another language to me, Grandpa."
You're looking like, "Huh?"
Yeah, yeah. So are you. Okay. But so you get the point. And that's the way it is with all of us until God turns on the light and begins to give us spiritual understanding. It just doesn't compute. It doesn't make sense. That's why Paul said to the Corinthians, it's foolishness. You know, it's like foolishness to people who just can't see it. Yesterday morning, one of our small group guys, Randy Martin, and I, went out to knock on a few doors. We do this from time to time just to hopefully get a chance to talk with somebody about Jesus, to talk about the gospel. And we had a few opportunities yesterday. And it was amazing how, no matter how hard we tried to communicate sometimes the gospel, the spiritual truth, the truth about Jesus, and they would stand there and nod their heads and even maybe repeat the words. And yet you realize when you ask them questions, it just wasn't sinking in. You know, they just didn't get it. It was like we're talking a different language here. You know, it's not computing with them. That's just true for all of us. Until the Holy Spirit turns on the light, we just can't see. We can't understand it. Now, that didn't mean we quit talking about the gospel. We do. We just realize we're not the ones that turn on the light. We keep talking about Jesus. We keep sharing the gospel. And from time to time, the Holy Spirit's turning on the light as we do that. Sometimes the light comes on gradually. So today, we're going to see Jesus, who is the light, coming to a woman who's in spiritual darkness, and we see her total lack of spiritual comprehension at first. I mean, you remember this story. She's going to remain in darkness until Jesus starts turning on the light, and we're going to see him turn on the light in her life. All of us are in the same dilemma. You remember that famous phrase, we'll get to it in a few minutes, but Jesus said, "If you knew who I was, you would ask me." And what did he say he would give her? Living water. I would give you living water. And we think, wow, what an awesome statement Jesus just made. That's so beautiful. That's so profound. That's so exciting. But she's clueless. You know what she said to him? You remember what she said?
You don't have a bucket.
You don't have a bucket. How are you going to do that? You don't have a bucket. She didn't get it at all. And we tend to think, oh, no, don't say that. Can't you see? And the answer is no, she can't see. Not yet. She's blind. She can't see it. And we're all there until he turns on the light. So let's read this and see how Jesus begins to turn on his light in this woman's life. It's a thrilling story. But there's a little introduction here in the first 3 verses. I want us to see that too. So verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. It's interesting. Jesus learned that the Pharisees had figured out that he had more followers at this point than John the Baptist. And when he got that news, he said, it's time for me to leave Jerusalem. I'm going to Galilee. And, you know, our brains start working on it. They say, well, why? I wonder why he did that. And a non-Christian might say, well, maybe he's a little scared. The Pharisees have been harassing John, and now he's got more followers than John. He's going to get more attention than John, and maybe he's scared. We know that's not true. That's silly thinking. He had just gotten through saying in chapter 3, verse 35, the Father has given all things. You remember him saying that in 3:35? All things he's given into my hand. He has all authority in heaven and earth. He's not scared of anything. He never has been and never will be. So you don't have to worry about that. But then why did he leave? It may have been, I think maybe part of it could have been his perfect sense of timing. Jesus' timing is meticulous, flawless, and perfect. All the way through his ministry, you see that. And we've already seen it, but there'll be times in Jesus' ministry when it just seems like the enemy, you know, he's trying to get Jesus to sin. That's not going to work. Jesus is not going to sin in the way we usually think of disobeying a commandment of some kind. But if he can pressure Jesus and push Jesus and manipulate Jesus maybe into doing the right thing, but the wrong time, then he's also succeeded. So you see a lot of that in Jesus' ministry. And I think Satan would have been thrilled just to get his timing off a little bit. You know, just mess up his timing a little bit. But Jesus had this perfect, exquisite sense of timing, and he's going to do, not only is he going to do the right thing every time, which he did, of course, and still does, but he does the right thing at the right time every time. And he still does. That's just Jesus. His timing is perfect, and we don't ever want to forget that. So you hear this phrase a lot, my hour has not yet come. You know, in chapter 7, verse 30, they were trying to arrest him, but they couldn't. He would get arrested later, but not yet, because his hour has not yet come for that. Same thing in chapter 8, verse 20. And of course, you remember at the wedding in Cana, you remember the same thing happened. You know, Mary said, hey, they're out of wine. Jesus said, my hour has not yet come. And it seems like all the time he's just very, very tuned in to the perfect timing for everything in his life. Yes, his death. Yes, his resurrection. But every other detail as well. I mean, his timing is just meticulous. There could have been other reasons. For example, he might have realized, I'm not through yet with John the Baptist. I still want his ministry to go on. And I don't want the enemy moving people from John to me too early here. We're not through with John's ministry yet. So that may have been part of it. So he wanted to move away from Jerusalem so John could finish his ministry. That could be part of it. So there could be lots of reasons. One thing we need to be aware of is for sure he was in charge completely and totally and fully and never for a moment messing up. He was very purposeful in everything he did. And we may not always understand his reasons. But as he's engineering our circumstances and engineering our situation, engineering our lives, and engineering the people that come into our lives, it's beautiful. He's weaving a tapestry, and it's very purposeful, and it usually fulfills more than one reason. But I know one reason that he had to go from Jerusalem to Galilee, and that's because he had a divine appointment. He had an appointment with a Samaritan adulteress in Samaria and Sychar. And that's what we're going to read about today. So one of the things I just want us to get from this is this first three verses is Jesus' timing is perfect. There are going to be moments in our lives when we're so frustrated. And we think, Lord, why haven't you done something? And we just need to trust him. His timing is perfect, flawless. He knows what he's doing. He did then, he does now. Verse 4. And he had to pass through Samaria. He had to pass through Samaria. Now, he did not have to, in the sense that there was no other way to get to Galilee. You realize that. If you'd asked a typical Jew who was going from Jerusalem to Galilee in that day, if you'd said, do you have to go through Samaria to get to Galilee? They would have said, are you crazy? No. No, there's no. In fact, I have to not go through Samaria. That's an unclean, nasty place. I'm not going there at all. But Jesus said, I have to. Why? He's got an appointment. He's got an appointment to keep there. The woman doesn't know it yet, but he knows it. He's got to. So, verse 5. He comes to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. That's noon. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." You remember why?
Mixed race.
Yeah. Remember what happened historically? 722 B.C. You know what happened in 722 B.C.?
The Assyrians took the good ones out.
Yep. The Assyrian came in, conquered the northern kingdom, and their way of weakening the places they conquered was to mix up the people. They'd take some good people from this nation, put them over here, bring some people from that nation, bring them in here, so they mixed them up. And of course, over a period of time, they intermarried, and you got what the Jews thought of as half-breeds. Not only that, but their religion got mixed up too. And at that particular point in time, Samaria only recognized five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. And so what the Jews call the writings and the prophets, which we call, I guess, historical books, and the poetry and the prophets, that they didn't even recognize that. So they thought, man, these people are really messed up. They're disgusting people. They're half-breeds. They've got disgusting, paganized kind of worship going on up there. We're not going to have anything. The dirt's disgusting to us. We just won't go through that place. We're going to go around it. So she's surprised. What are you doing here? And what are you talking to me? Not only are you a Jew, you're a man. And this is weird. But Jesus answered her in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water?" So, if you see a parallel here between her and Nicodemus, by the way, same kind of thing. It's so far, they're still in darkness. Jesus has come to bring them light. But Nicodemus said, "Huh? Jesus? Huh? How am I going to get back in my mother's womb?" You know, he didn't get it at first. And she said, "Huh? How are you going to get water? You don't have anything to put the water in. You know, this doesn't make sense to me." So they were blind, and so are we, until God opens our eyes. Have you heard this kind of testimony before? It may be your testimony, but I've heard it plenty through the years. There are people who grow up in church, and they'll say, I've been in church all my life, and I learned the lingo at an early age, and I was even serving in the church, maybe teaching kids or whatever. And I was just going along with the flow. And then one day I realized, I don't know Jesus. I don't know Jesus. And the day comes when suddenly the light just comes on. And they realize, I'm full of self. I'm full of spiritual pride and self-righteousness. And I'm full of other sin. And it's all about me. It's not all about, my life's not about Jesus. It's about me. And the Holy Spirit brings conviction of sin. And the Holy Spirit gives them repentance and faith. And they come to Jesus, even though they've been calling themselves Christian for years, you know. There just has to be a time when that light comes on and Jesus gets our attention. So verse 12, he's beginning to get our attention. "Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Now, it's hard for her to imagine anybody greater than Jacob. I mean, he's the Israel, you know, Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes. Are you saying you're greater than he is? Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. And the water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So Jesus says, yeah, that's what I'm saying. I am greater than Jacob. Jacob gave you this well. Maybe he dug the well. Maybe he drank the water. But Jacob's dead. And everybody else that's drunk this water is dead. But I can give you water that wells up into eternal life. That's what he's saying. Oh yes, I'm definitely greater than Jacob. Better listen up, lady. I'm greater. I want us to focus here just for a few minutes on this last phrase. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. It's not like Jesus is saying, take a sip, and one sip gives you eternal life, and at that point, that's all you need. He doesn't say it that way. He says, when you come to me and you receive this spiritual living water, that supply of water is endless within you. It just keeps bubbling up and bubbling up and bubbling up and flowing out from you like an artesian well forever. He uses the same picture in John chapter 7. If you want to flip over a couple of pages there to John chapter 7, verse 37. Verse Verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And verse 39 gives some explanation here. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now I'm going to get just a little bit controversial with you here for a few minutes, but that's not unusual, is it? I think it's just a shame that the charismatic Pentecostal movement has kind of hijacked the phrase baptized in the Spirit. We don't hardly use that word at all in Baptist circles, and it's partly because we're trying to avoid the extremism. When we picture baptism in the Holy Spirit, or at least I tend to, and I'm sure some of you do too, we picture somebody that's getting kind of excessively emotional, maybe with a lot of, almost wildness sometimes, and maybe falling down on the floor, and maybe, of course, speaking in tongues. All of that kind of goes together with what some people call baptism of the Holy Spirit. But I think sometimes what we do is we move from that extreme to another extreme. We say, well, we're just not going to go there. It's kind of like we Baptists have learned, some of us now have learned to praise the Lord by raising our hands, which is a good biblical act of praise. I'm not saying everybody ought to do that, but many of us do now. And we've learned it's okay. It's okay for us to raise our hands. When I was younger, that was not okay, at least not in my Christian circles, because that was too much like the charismatics, and we don't want to be like the charismatics. So we kind of throw the baby out with the bathwater kind of thing if we're not careful. And I think maybe sometimes we do that with this. God wants us to be, forget the word baptized if you want to, drenched, filled, overflowing with His Holy Spirit. He wants His Holy Spirit to be flowing out through us like that river of living water. And we don't want to let the fact that maybe somebody's hijacked the term to make us afraid of the Holy Spirit. We just don't go there. We want the Holy Spirit to have control of us, flowing out so that others see what? Well, so that others see the fruit of the Spirit. Love, and joy, and peace, and gentleness, and goodness, and patience, and self-control, and all that good stuff that the Spirit produces through our lives, that ought to be happening all the time through us. Sometimes I think God put Galatians 5:22 and 23, which is the fruit of the Spirit, I think He put it in there maybe partly so that we could see the excesses of some of the emotionalism that's called baptism of the Holy Spirit and say, wait a minute, I'm looking for the fruit here. I'm looking for the fruit of the Spirit, you see. That's what we want to see. The Holy Spirit produces fruit. And God says, this is what the fruit's like. This is how you can tell when people are filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not got to do with the gifts. I mean, yeah, He gives all the gifts when He wants to give the gifts. That's up to Him. And that's fine. But what we're really looking for is not the gifts. We're looking for fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit in us producing His fruit. So the few times that I personally, and I'm just speaking personally now, but the few times that I've been around people who talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I've often thought, man, they're talking about the gifts, but they're missing the fruit. They're not thinking about the fruit like they should be. They're not focusing on the fruit like they should be. But I believe that what God wants for all of us is to be so filled with His Holy Spirit that we are empowered to produce the fruit, yes, and to do whatever God put us here to do. He energizes us. He empowers us. And He flows out through us. And He's different for every one of us because He's got different gifts that He's given all of us. Different backgrounds, different skills, different training, different experiences. And He's using all of that. If we let Him just fill us, drench us with Himself, His Holy Spirit, He works through us and does powerful things. He energizes us to witness effectively, energizes us to praise Him effectively and to worship Him. He puts that Holy Spirit energy within us and enables us to do what only He can do. Now, let me share a parallel with you and see if you can go with me here. I'm afraid that many, not all, so hear me say that, not all, but many, not all charismatics and Pentecostals have kind of done with the baptism of the Holy Spirit what many, thankfully not all, but many Baptists have done with salvation. Let me say it again. I'm afraid that many, not all charismatics and Pentecostals have done with the baptism of the Holy Spirit what many, not all Baptists have done with salvation. And here's what I mean. If you ask some Baptists, how do you know you're saved? They will say something like, well, I know I'm saved because I remember when it happened. And I've heard these kind of testimonies more than once. I felt waves of electricity through my body. I went forward. I fell on my face at the altar. I was flat on my face. I wept profusely. I had this intensely emotional experience with, it's like electricity shooting through my body, and I know I'm saved. Now, I'm not saying those experiences are bad. I'm not saying that's not from God even. But the Bible doesn't say anything about knowing you're saved because of waves of electricity or emotional experiences. It just doesn't. Or even going forward at an invitation. It doesn't. How do we know we're saved? When we look at our lives, the Bible says examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. And we say, is He Lord or not? Is Jesus Christ what my life's all about? Is it about Jesus? Am I living for Him? Is He living His life out through me? Is that what my life is all about? Doesn't matter what my experiences were in the past. They may have been intensely emotional. That can be faked. That can be duplicated. It might not even be God sometimes when we're having these emotional experiences. Watch out. Emotional experiences don't prove things. They just don't. But when we're walking with Jesus and we say, yeah, Jesus, my life's about Jesus. Jesus is Lord of my life. I believe in Him. I'm trusting Jesus. I've repented of sin. He's what my life's about. That's the evidence. That's the evidence. And there again, if you go to some Pentecostals or Charismatics and say, do you know you're filled with the Holy Spirit? Do you know you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit? They say, oh yeah. Oh yeah, I remember when it happened. I wept profusely and I felt waves of electricity in my body and my knees were so weak I couldn't stand up. And I spoke in tongues. That's one thing we Baptists don't usually say. We talk about getting saved, but there's a difference, I guess. But they associate it with this intensely emotional, electric experience where they believe that's when God came down on him. Now, the problem with all of that is this. Jesus said, if you, talking to his followers, he said, if you, being evil, which we are, he said, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to them who, fill in the blank, ask. He doesn't say to them who have some kind of intensely emotional experience, or that has a certain gift, or that has a certain story they can tell, you know, or electrical feeling. It doesn't say that. He says, just ask. Your Father loves you. He wants you to have His Holy Spirit. He wants you to be full of His Holy Spirit. Just ask Him. Just ask Him. And you say, well, how do you know when He's there? Look at the fruit. He says, this is how you know. I'm producing fruit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, kindness, self-control, all the fruit of the Spirit. So that's how we know. And that's what Jesus is talking about with this woman. I'm ready to give you living water, and it will, that water, the Holy Spirit, He will bubble up out of you and flow through you. The same thing you're talking about in John 7. And He will impact the world around you. Let Him do that. And then if you want to say, I've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, I've been drenched in the Holy Spirit, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's flowing through me, however you want to say it, just let Him have control of your life. You know, that's what He wants to do.
Steve, I want to give a balanced excerpt of what I experienced in my life, and I know that baptism in the Holy Spirit was something in my background, and I've had some beautiful experiences that have not been fall on your face, kick your feet, you know, scream and yell, but a beautiful communion with the Lord by speaking in tongues.
Okay.
But as Brother Holly said, sometimes it's a gift
that
not everybody experiences. Yeah. And I think because I was in that side of salvation, just the church, I didn't understand the Baptist side where on my side we were not giving enough credence to the fruit of the Spirit.
Yes. So,
but that doesn't mean that not everybody in the Pentecostal faith was not.
Exactly.
I was immature. I was young.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And yet seeing the beautiful, anyway, that they meld together, and that's what God wants. Like you said, being drenched in the Holy Spirit, don't be afraid of it.
Yes.
Yeah. Because the Holy Spirit will benefit.
He wants to empower you.
Yes. The fruit of the Spirit.
Yes. Amen. Good word. And I think it needs to be said. And through the years, I've had, you know, I've never personally spoken in tongues. I've told the Lord, you know I'm willing. If you want me to, I'm fine. I don't care if I am a Baptist. I'm willing if that's what you want. And He's never given me that gift. But I've had dear friends who do and have, and I think that's between them and the Lord. That doesn't bother me a bit. It really doesn't. It's just, you know, what you said. I'm not going to try to repeat what you said, but you said it well. And that's why I said at the beginning, underline not all, because there's some wonderful charismatic Pentecostal brothers and sisters out there who have these experiences. And God gives all of us different experiences at different times, and that's wonderful. Sweet. Okay. Verse 15, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. And then Jesus says something kind of strange. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. Whoa, that's kind of interesting. If we'd been telling somebody about the living water that Jesus gives, and they said, hey, I want that. I'd like that. What would we do?
Repeat this prayer.
Yeah, here's a prayer. You gotta repent of your sin. You gotta put your trust in Jesus, and here's a prayer. I'll help you pray. And I'm not saying that's bad, you know, but that's not what Jesus did here. He's not quite ready for that because he seems to be changing the subject almost, you know. It says, you want living water? Go get your husband. Go get my husband.
Causing her to confront her own sin.
Yes, yes, yes. That's exactly what he's doing. He's about to show her that he's a prophet. She's going to see that first, and he's going to show her he's much more than a prophet, of course, but he's about to show her that he's a prophet, and he's going to show her, you've got a sin problem. And he's going to make her confront that. That's real good. Why do you think she said she didn't want to have to come here? Have you thought about that? You know, she said, give me this water so I won't be thirsty or have to come here. Have you thought about that before? Anybody got a thought there?
She's embarrassed.
Yeah, I think maybe that's a big part of it. You know, we could... I'm sorry?
The other women.
Yeah. Yeah, even though she's a Samaritan, she's an outcast even there. And they know her past. And so she's coming here at noon, the heat of the day, because she probably thinks no other women are going to be there. And she said, I'd like to not have to do this anymore. So she's showing some embarrassment here. I mean, obviously that was hard work bringing the water, but that's probably not all there is to it. I say that embarrassment had something to do with it. And now Jesus is, what we used to say when I was young, he's quit preaching and gone to meddling, right? he's not just giving her spiritual truth. He's kind of pointing his finger at her life. He's exposing an embarrassing, sinful part of her life. He knows exactly what he's doing. Now here's the question I want to ask. Is this just the work of Jesus? Or has he given it to us as a responsibility too? And what I'm talking about is helping people see their sin. Is that his job or our job or what?
I would say that's our main responsibility as Christians to do that, to witness personally and to do it in the same way that he has done with this lady.
Yeah.
Not banging over the head of their Bible, but to lead them through the process of thinking,
yeah,
which leads to conviction.
So good, Alan. Yeah. Yeah, so gracious, so loving, so kind. This woman, I mean, she's not trying to get away from him, but boy, yeah, she's coming under conviction because of his words. Yeah, there's several scriptures that make it clear that that's what we're supposed to do. For example, you don't have to turn to these. I'll read them quickly maybe, but... Romans 15:14, he says, concerning you, my brothers, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness. He's talking to Christians in general here, filled with all knowledge and able also to admonish one another. You ever heard of Jay Adams, the Christian counselor? Any of you ever heard of him? A few. Okay. He's been around for a long time, and he wrote a book decades ago, I think it's 1970, called Competent to Counsel. And what he was trying to do, and I thought he did, you can still find this book on Amazon, by the way, but he was trying to help Christians realize you don't have to go to experts to help people with their problems. I mean, there are a lot of people who have emotional issues, mental issues, sinful issues of one kind or another. And his point is, Paul is telling these people, you are able, so Jay Adams used the word competent, to admonish, and Jay Adams used the word counsel, one another, competent to counsel. Like where he got the title of his book. And his main point is that most everybody who has some kind of emotional sin or mental sin, now there are exceptions, I know, but most of them can be dealt with by helping people see, find, understand what their sin problems are and forsake that sin. And as you forsake the sin and get forgiveness for sin, many, many times people are brought back to emotional health after they deal with the sin. So obviously you can see it was a very controversial book, but it's still out there. But I think a lot of good biblical principles in there, if you want to look for it, called Competent Counsel. He's also got a book called The Christian Counselor's Manual. Been around about as long as that one has. But they're both good, and that's the whole point of his books. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Know what Scripture says, know what Jesus says, let his word dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another. There it is again. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, if somebody's walking astray, somebody's doing it wrong, somebody's messing up, somebody's sinning, he says, take note of that person, have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed, but do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him or admonish him as a brother. That's the responsibility God gives us. Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, what? Matthew 18, go and tell him. Talk to him about it. Tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. And then he gives a procedure if he doesn't. You know, the church discipline issues there. Even in the Old Testament, he says, like a gold ring and an ornament of gold, this is Proverbs, is a wise reprover to a listening ear. And I think what happens to us a lot in the church and as Christians is God gives us some responsibilities that are sometimes difficult, and we'd kind of like to delegate those back to God. You know, we say, okay, God, I know you said something tough about church discipline in your word and about going to people who have sin problems, but that's not really very pleasant for me, so would you just handle that? Would you just convict them? You're the one that convicts them anyway. I can't convict them, so would you just do that? And God says, yeah, I'll do the conviction, but I'm delegating to you. You can't delegate it back to me, the responsibility. Same thing with witnessing. I've known people who didn't want to talk to people about Jesus, and they, well, God knows how to get their attention. God knows who are his, and God knows how to draw them. That's kind of the way they treated William Carey. Remember when he started to go to the mission field? They said, when God gets ready to save the heathen, he can do it without any help from you or me. You remember the, you know, man. So, but God says, no, you go and make disciples. I'll empower you and I'll do the convicting. You're right. You can't convict people, but you've got to go do it. We could do the same thing about giving if we wanted to. Well, God, you got the cattle on 1,000 hills. Just go get you a few cows and, you know, you take care of that need. But he said, no, I'm appointing you to give. I'm giving you the privilege and opportunity to give generously to get the ministry done. And it's just over and over. Prayer, we can say, Lord, why should I bother to pray? You know what all these needs are. Just meet all the needs. Lord, take care of it. I'm done. And he says, no. I want you to engage in this spiritual warfare. I'm going to use you. I'm going to use your prayers. So get busy and start praying. Don't just leave it all up to me. You can't delegate that to me. God says, I've delegated it to you. And so in the case of pointing out sin, yes, Jesus does it. Yes, the Holy Spirit has to bring conviction, but he delegates that to us. Verse 17, the woman answered him, saying, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you're right in saying I have no husband, for you had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you said is true. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. And then she tries to change the subject a little bit. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. She's pointing probably to Mount Gerizim. They could see it. She could point to it from where they were in Sychar. But you say that in Jerusalem's the place where people ought to worship. And notice Jesus says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. This is fascinating because all our Christian lives, we've known him as the Father, our Father who art in heaven. We've called God Father from the earliest memories. That was probably kind of strange on her ears. But she had called Jacob, our father Jacob, and our father, she talked about the forefathers she'd had. So Jesus may be saying, hey, let's get our focus off those guys and let's focus on the Father, the real Father. I got something to reveal to you about the Father. Verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. What did he mean by that? Salvation is from the Jews? He's a Jew. Yeah, yeah, he's the Jew, and he's salvation. He's our salvation. Verse 23, but the hour is coming and it's now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. It's kind of amazing. He didn't say to her, don't you go there. I know what you're trying to do. You're trying to change the subject. Let's get back to your moral lifestyle. No, he just goes with her and he says, you want to talk about worship? Let's talk about worship. And he says, by the way, God's seeking worshipers. He's seeking worshipers and he's seeking this woman. Kind of reminds us of the story of the prodigal son. Have you ever read the poem or heard of the poem, The Hound of Heaven? Some of you have. It's kind of a difficult poem to read. It's a famous poem. I think it was written maybe 100 years ago or so, and it's been around for a long time. And he's got a lot of poetic vocabulary and sentence structure, and that is kind of difficult for us modern readers, I guess. But it's a powerful picture of how someone is trying to find happiness and love and purpose and all these things in life and people in life. All the time God's pursuing them like the hound pursuing a rabbit and relentlessly pursuing them. And he pursues us until he finally just overwhelms us with his amazing grace. And that poem is a beautiful picture of that, God's pursuit of us. Now, let's talk just a little bit more about this character that Jesus is dealing with here, because we find Jesus doing this pretty often. You know, he ate with sinners and tax gatherers, remember? And now he's drinking water with an adulterous woman. He doesn't have any problem drinking out of her bucket or cup or water bag or whatever she has. And what Jesus is doing here is teaching us, you better learn how to love the unlovable. We better all learn to do that. We talked already about the problem there in that northern kingdom. I'm telling you what this brought back to my mind. First 17 years of my life, I lived in Telco Plains. And there were no black people in that community. Don can remember this, but at all when I was a kid. And on several occasions when black people would drive up to look at the mountains in Cherokee National Forest to enjoy God's beauty, there would be some racists of the community who would get the word out if they heard about them. They'd drive out in their pickup trucks. They would surround them, tell them, you're not welcome in our community, and escort them out of town. Right, Don? You remember some of those stories?
Yeah, that was about the hoods.
Yeah. Exactly. They didn't have the hoods on. So there were no black people in Telco Plains. In 1963, after my junior year in high school, I went to Baton Rouge, Louisiana, on a summer science training program thing down there at Louisiana State. And while I was there, I was introduced for the first time in my life in some of the drugstores and things around to two water fountains. One said colored, one said white. You remember that? That's pretty amazing that only 50 years ago, in our culture, in our society, we had architectural plans to accommodate our racism to make sure that there were two separate drinking fountains so apparently whites wouldn't contaminate themselves by drinking from the same water fountain that a black might have drunk out of. It's kind of shocking. Jesus just ripped that stuff to shreds. He just tore that stuff down. There's no place for that in the kingdom of God, of course. And so here he is in Samaria, unclean, forbidden place in the first place. He's talking with a woman, not okay. She's an adulteress, whoa, worse and worse, not okay. He's drinking out of her container? I mean, not okay, that's shocking, but that's grace. That's what grace is all about. Because you see, the amazing thing is, he does the same thing for us. My disgusting spiritual pride and my self-righteousness and my disgusting ego and my laziness and my lust and my anger and my temper and my self-centeredness. And he could easily say, you're not drinking out of my water fountain, buddy. But he doesn't do that. He says, here, drink from my water fountain. It's amazing. He accepts me as unclean and disgusting as I am. And we just need to be very, very thankful that God is showing us through this woman here, this is where I want you to love. This is where I want you to be. Verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And now he's really gotten her attention. Now she's getting excited. Her heart rate's probably accelerating. The scales are starting to fall from her eyes. She's coming out of darkness. And she says, I know that Messiah is coming, he who's called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Wow, what a moment. I mean, can you imagine that? Oh. And just then his disciples get back. There's that perfect timing again. You know, his disciples get back right then. They marvel that he's talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking to her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And yes, it is. And she's getting excited. So they went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, his disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat you don't know about. So the disciples said to one another, has someone brought him something to eat? They didn't get it either. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. A lot of scholars think what that means is the woman's coming back now and she's got her friends and her family. Let's go back and see this guy. She's excited about this guy. We're going to see what he's like. And Jesus said, there they are. Already, he says, the one who reaps and is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you've entered into their labor. And in Luke chapter 10, Jesus said, and he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to what? Send forth laborers. Send forth laborers into his harvest. So, Father, that's what we want to do right now. We're going to ask you again, send forth laborers. Thank you, Lord, for this incredible story, this incredible event that you caused to be recorded by sending your truth to John and letting him pen this in chapter 4 for us to see and be amazed by. And, Lord, you know we've read this story so many times, and yet every time we read it, You just excite our hearts with all the truth that's here. Thank you, thank you, thank you that you looked at us when we were so unclean and unrighteous and full of self and rebellious and full of pride and full of self-righteousness and anger and lust and all this junk, Lord, that you let us drink from your water fountain and you gave us eternal life through our Lord Jesus. Lord, we're amazed. We're amazed and we thank you. And we pray that you would use us as laborers in your harvest and that you would raise up even more laborers for your harvest and that we would see more and more people coming to know you in a personal way, getting excited about you. Lord, help us never to lose the passion, never to lose the zeal, never to lose the excitement about what you've done for us and what you can do for others. We pray you would find us useful. We want to be full of your Holy Spirit. We want to be drenched in your Holy Spirit. We want your Holy Spirit to flow through us like rivers of living water, drawing people to yourself, energizing us to worship you, energizing us to serve you, energizing us to do the things you put us here to do. And we want you to get all the glory. And we thank you in advance that you're going to do it. And we pray for our service to follow, that you'll get a lot of glory in our service. Bless our pastor as he preaches. Bless the worship. Help us to worship you like Jesus said here, in spirit and truth. And really get into it with all our hearts and soul as we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Thanks for coming.